Ephesians 6, verses 1 to 4 to begin with. The context has been, the context of the letter to the Ephesians is really all things being brought under the rule of Christ, chapter 1, verse 10. All things being brought under the rule of Christ. The context, more local context that we're in, really is set by chapter 5, verse 18. Remember that command, 5:18, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, the positive command is, be filled with the Spirit. Then we've had a number of sort of secondary verbs that have described what that is. It's speaking and singing to one another, verses 19 and 20, and giving thanks to God. And it's submitting to one another, verse 21. These are all tied into what it is to be filled with the Spirit. And we've seen that the word to wives and husbands are therefore to do with what it is to live and being filled, blown along that illustration of if filling our sails with the Spirit. And we're in the second of the three domestic applications. So we've had marriage, wives and husbands. Now we're having children and parents, verses 1 to 4 of chapter 6. And then next week we'll look at slaves and masters. So 1 verse 4, and we're going to be focusing on verse 4 this morning. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And then turning back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 1. These, I'm not going to be directly talking about this in the sermon, but it's great background, Old Testament background for our passage about how we teach children. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Now I'm just flicking over the page to verse 20. In the future, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you, tell him, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Parents instructing their children. Let's pray, shall we? Do you have the Ephesians passage open in front of you? Let's come to God in prayer. Our Father, we pray as we live in a society, as we're deeply affected by the society around us, that gives very little thought to your instructions and your discipline of us, so we can be very weak in our instruction and discipline of ourselves, of our children. We're so affected by the society around. Father, we want to hear your voice on this. We want to be those who hear your laws, your commands, your decrees. And we hear the promise that all will go well with you. We know that doesn't mean that there'll be no harm or things, there will not be sadnesses and disappointments, but we want to trust that your way is the best way. And so, Father, as we come to your word now, speak to us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit, through your word. And, Father, help us as we continue to respond to that and encourage one another and discuss it afterwards. Help us to be changing and being parents, being children, being part of the church family in a way that really supports this teaching here about fathers. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I read an article just about 3 weeks ago on the modern dad, and it was by someone who I think would count himself as a kind of a modern dad, because he was commenting on the high hopes, not writing as a Christian, writing in one of our major papers. He was commenting on the high hopes, but also the disappointments of parenting. And he says this: "We assumed that we were going to be better dads than our dads because we were enlightened men who knew fathers had an important role to play in the lives of their children. And unlike our dads, we knew how to express love and show our feelings, and so we'd be closer to our kids, and they'd be closer and more loving to us. But talking to other dads, I sense that while parenthood has been overall the most enriching and rewarding experience of their lives, there's a small sense of disappointment. As one put it, I did everything I could not to be like my dad. I was more loving and encouraging, and I don't think it's made much of a difference. Most of the time, my kids think I'm a rubbish dad." Just changing a word there. What happened? Put simply, the dad revolution has failed. By that, I mean the dream that we could be better men, better dads, creating better children. Really interesting. He's not, as I say, someone who shares a Christian worldview, and we'll probably have a lot of differences, but there's probably a little bit of that we can relate to. It's a reminder that actually, when we're thinking about what parents are, we're not to compare ourselves to others, even to previous generations. We're to look to God. And this passage is, as we saw in the reading, is about being spirit-filled fathers, spirit-filled parents, but as we'll see, particularly the focus here is on fathers. And here, in just a few words, we have the responsibilities which parents, especially fathers, have to bring up their children God's way. Now, this morning, in terms of what's on the screen, I'm literally just putting up the words in the verse. That's the great advantage, isn't it, of just preaching on one verse, really. Fathers, first of all. It's addressed to fathers. I guess the first reaction is going to be, well, hold on a minute. Does Paul not realize this is a teamwork? There's a wife and a husband involved in the family. We've been seeing that from verse 22. Why is he addressing fathers only? Clearly, from verses 1 and 2, both parents have responsibility. Children are to obey your parents. And verse 2, honor your father and mother. So what's going on? Why is he now talking to fathers? Well, clearly he's deliberately choosing the specific word father for a reason, to make a point. He's telling us, we're being told here, that the father bears the ultimate responsibility in the family. This fits with 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, where an elder is to show that he has responsibility to manage his own household. Fits with other parts of God's word. But of course, this is not irrelevant to mothers. It's clearly very, very relevant to mothers as they act in support of fathers, or, of course, often in place of fathers. So I think the stats would say that about a quarter of families in the UK have a single parent family. The majority of those, it will be a mother rather than a father. So this is, although it's directly addressed to fathers, clearly it's incredibly relevant to mothers, and perhaps even more so where there isn't a father at home. But I think it does say, if you're a father here today, when you stand at the judgment, God's going to be looking at you in terms of your responsibility. If your wife, and of course she has responsibility before God as well, but responsibility for your children in these ways. I'll say a little bit later, there's other responsibility. God has responsibility for each person. We do, our children do, but Particularly, I think that's why it's saying fathers and directing it to them, first of all. That's a pretty countercultural start. I just Googled a top 10 list of parenting books this week. Every one of them was by a woman. And that's fine, that's great. But it probably tells us that we see it as a woman's area, parenting, bringing the children up. The Bible counters that. The Bible says, fathers, you are ultimately responsible. Here's a painting by Norman Rockwell, 1959. You see what's going on there? The title is actually Easter Morning. Okay, so it's a Sunday morning. Who's going off to church? Who's got their Bibles and their hats and their Sunday vest on? You know, it's 1950s America. And who's in the chair, staying at home, would rather read his newspapers? You know, it's kind of done in a jokey way, but actually we recognise, don't we? We recognise what's going on there. Maybe you recognise something of that in yourself. I'll come back and make a comment on that in a moment, but that's Norman Rockwell, Easter morning. Before we look at the twin commands to fathers, just a couple of things to remember in terms of the context. Firstly, a father's identity is in God. And we've seen in chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, the whole idea of fatherhood finds its basis in God. And fathers need to remember that first of all. 3:14, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family, more literally, from whom all fatherhood in heaven and on earth derives its name. So the father's relationship with God is such that my being a father is modelled completely on him as father. Everything is rooted in this. Then there's the horizontal relationship that provides the context for these instructions. From 22 to 30, the command has been for a father who is responsible for a Christ-shaped marriage, where he lays his life down for his wife, where she takes the lead voluntarily from her husband. And so this is the context in which there's a husband and wife loving each other. There's a quote from Elton Trueblood, which I think is really helpful at this point, thinking about the context of father and mother. A child needs also to know that his father and his mother are lovers, quite and apart from their relationship to him. A child who grows up with that realization that his parents are lovers has a wonderful sense, wonderful basis rather, of stability. So this is to fathers, bearing in mind their relationship with God, the Father, from whom all fatherhood derives its name, and bearing in mind their relationship with their wife. Now, of course, not every family has both, but this is talking about the normal general situation, the ideal. And just as two commands were directed at children last week, so two commands are directed at fathers. It's a don't and then it's a do, with two parts to it. So first of all, the don't is this: fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Do not provoke your children to anger. Anger has been highlighted in chapter 4 already as being wrong. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger. So basically saying, you know, let's not be the cause of that in our children. Perhaps, as someone has put it, because children are created with their hearts turned towards ours, towards the parent, there's greater opportunity for anger when that heart is not responded to in a sensitive way. And maybe you're here this morning and you have very personal experience of this. Maybe you don't have to think very hard at all. And it's been very interesting talking to some of you over this week, and I've been asking that question: how does your father provoke you to anger? Getting some very interesting things from, you know, shouting at me when he should be shouting at that other driver over there. Or, you know, what are the ways we do this? Parents might be overly strict. Fathers can be overly strict, certainly, can't they? The sort of parenting model where it's like being in a toy shop where the child is told, don't touch anything. That model of parenting. That clearly can provoke children to anger. I'm kind of whizzing through a few aspects of this just to get a feel of how this might happen. We might give very little encouragement. In fact, the Colossians parallel says, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. A child comes to a parent. Oh, Dad, I've done this. And the father responds with, okay, well, come back to me when you've done that. Yeah, there's kind of no sense of well done. It's just, well, you haven't done that though, have you? This can happen when there's very little tenderness in a relationship. God doesn't leave us guessing about his love, does he, for his children? Does your child have to guess whether you love them or not? It can come through a lack of respect for our children, the way we speak to them, the way we act. Has your child given you permission for their pictures to be all over the internet, for example? Do they mind that sort of thing? Sometimes as parents, we need to think, oh, am I treating them as an individual in their own right and respecting them? It can come through wrong expectations of our children, expecting them to be like another sibling or to be like me, when actually God has created them as a person in their own right. They're going to be different. It can come through a lack of understanding of them, or an irritability. So how often have we experienced the situation where it's at the end of a day, the parent is tired, maybe it's the dad, he's come home from work, he's really tired, it's just drained him. But the child hasn't seen him all day, you know, wants to do it now, and gets a harsh word rather than the love and response that child is looking for, because the father's just exhausted. And that need, I've sometimes drawn a graph talking this through with dads. Said, you know, low energy, high energy at the start of the day kind of tails off. And as you're heading home from work, you know what this is like. You're kind of into relaxed mode. Okay, I don't have to give anymore. I'm just going to go home, put my feet up, relax. Actually, we need to change that graph. It shouldn't go down. It needs to jump up a bit later on. There needs to be a raising of energy later on in the day to give to family, to children, so that we avoid that response. Ways we provoke our children to anger can be promises made and unkept. God's never done that to you, has he? Quoting Kent Hughes here, be consistent. Never ever make a promise to your children you do not keep. Do any unfulfilled promises come to mind? Horseback riding that never happened, trips to the ice cream shop or the park. You may forget, but you will have a little boy or girl who will remember it 80 years from now. There are 101 ways, aren't there, that fathers can provoke their children to anger, and mothers clearly can do that as well. The main issue, perhaps, is the imposing of a father's authority on a child rather than God's authority. And we're told that this is bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, not of me and my house, but of the Lord. And very interesting, the background to that painting that I showed you a moment ago, the Norman Rockwell painting, was that he grew up in a very, very strict Christian household. I read an interview with his daughter. She said he reacted against that. He was put off by draconian parents. So even that painting, let's just go back to it, that is a reminder of what can happen to a young person and how that can affect them as they get old. They react against it if we're overly strict. Kind of condense a whole big issue there into a couple of minutes, but parents, especially fathers, how might we be unnecessarily provoking, hurting, growing resentment or anger in our children through our actions? Lots to talk about there, lots to think about. Quoting Kent Hughes again, he likens rearing children to holding a wet bar of soap. Too firm a grasp and it shoots from your hand. Too loose a grip, and it slides away. A gentle but firm hold keeps you in control. We ought to begin our fatherhood by holding the tiny helpless bar snugly, but as it grows, gradually and wisely loosen our grip. As conscientious fathers, we have to say no to many things. Thus, we should try to say yes to as many as possible and save our no's for the really important situations. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. So much for the negative part of the command. What about the positive? But bring them up. Now, I've put two other words up there, nourish and feed, because they help to understand what this word is. You can easily overlook this and go quickly to the discipline and instruction. But the phrase bring them up actually is loaded with meaning. And it's been used in verse 29 already. You've got the ESV printout here. It's lower on the left. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. So that's really interesting. It's been used of Christ and his relationship to the church. He nourishes, he brings them up. And it's also been applied in that verse 29 to the husband in how he is to act towards his wife. And now the same word is being used to the father in how they act towards their children. It's this beautiful harmony here. It's how God treats us in Christ. That's how fathers are to treat their wives and also their children. There's a real completeness to this. So as John White puts it in one of his basic rules of parenting, as God is to me, so I must be to my children. This is a real contrast to the society at the time. Just reading about the father's power in the first century, Ephesus would have been affected by the Roman world, the idea of the father having power of life and death. This is the Oxford Classical Dictionary, over children. This was exercised soon after birth when a father chose to acknowledge and rear a child or not to do so. He had the right legally to do that. So the father, first of all, is to bring them up. And let's not miss in that word the idea of nourishing and feeding that's used about Christ for his church. But this second command has got two parts, and here they are. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So first of all, discipline. Let's look at those two words, take them on their own. What is discipline? It really means the whole aspect of training somebody in a particular way. So if you go off and join the army, you do basic training. That's pretty tough, isn't it? And it's a word, actually, that gets used by Pilate later on in Matthew's Gospel, I think it is, where Pilate says, I will punish him and then release him. So it is a word that is used in a physical way for physical correction. So it includes that. And physical correction should be in the parent's arsenal, I believe. I think that's biblical, as long as it's proportionate, it's self-controlled, it's only where necessary. But the word, of course, covers the whole of a child's training. And it should stem, and particularly Proverbs 3 helps us understand this, it should come from a delight. Having a delight and a love for the child. So Proverbs 3 verse 12 says, the Lord reproves or disciplines him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. And commenting on that, Doug Wilson says this, which I think is really helpful as we think about discipline. Refusal to discipline amounts to hatred, and is simply a slow, cruel way for a man to disown his own son, clearly marking him out as illegitimate. So the Bible says, father disciplines those he loves, a son in whom he delights. Basically, if you don't discipline, if you don't train them in this way, you're kind of saying, not my son. Now, we all know bad discipline. The solution is not no discipline, the Bible says, but good discipline. It's the encouragement of good habits with rewards. and the discouragement of bad habits by some sort of sanctions. And of course, to do properly, it requires a mindset of stewardship rather than ownership. If you're a parent, they're not your children, they are God's. He's entrusted them to you for a season. They have a heart which needs training and shaping for obedience primarily to God, not to you. And this, of course, is what the world's parenting advice really lacks. It doesn't know what the person is meant to grow into in terms of their relationship with God. And therefore, it really struggles to know how we can train people to be that. And I think it's right that parents, and I've sometimes said it to my kids, certainly have the attitude, you know, God's given me this role to discipline and to instruct, particularly to discipline, that's what we're thinking about here. That's why I'm disciplining you. If I didn't, I would be sinning against God and against you. Your life is valuable to me, and I'm not just going to let you build bad habits in your life. A real sense that I've got this role, not because I chose it as a father, but because God's, primarily because God's given it to me, and I have responsibility there. And of course, any discipline must be given by a disciplined father or parent. Let me just quote Martin Lloyd-Jones on this: when you are disciplining a child, you should have first controlled yourself. This should go without saying, shouldn't it? What right have you to say to your child that he needs discipline when you are obviously in need of it yourself? Self-control, the control of temper, is an essential prerequisite in the control of others. Clearly, this, the role of disciplining children, of training them, is a team role, father and mother. But fathers, notice the Bible at this point speaks directly to you. You're to take the lead. Second part of this command is instruction. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And the difference in the word here is that there's this verbal idea of teaching. Of teaching children, warning perhaps, admonishing, but instructing, giving information. Notice it doesn't say, fathers, sit back and let the church youth leader instruct your children. And let's just say, as a church, that is the biggest danger we have in having somebody on our staff here who has particular responsibility for children and youth. The biggest danger is that as parents, we think, great, they're doing that job. No, they're supporting you in doing that job. That responsibility, we might take it off ourselves, but God doesn't take it off you. And we shouldn't take it off ourselves. Here's a question I read earlier this week. Question to parents. If I were to ask your children, and particularly fathers, given this context, if I were to ask your children what you have taught them about the Christian faith, what would they say? I read a few years ago an open letter to family men. That's how it's titled. And it's really kind of stuck with me. I want to read some of it to you because I think it's helpful for, particularly for fathers, to think what is expected in terms of this instruction. We've read Deuteronomy 6 and seeing the sort of everyday input, the very natural way as we live and walk and talk. But let me read this to you. It's written some while ago, you know, a little bit twee in some ways, but actually I think it's got a really good point. At 3 years of age, she would climb into her daddy's lap, snuggle up with a wide, satisfied smile, and purr, "This is my safe place." And so it was. Dads, husbands, you are the safe place. You are our protector and provider, and when you gather us for a time with God, we need a safe place. A safe place, not a lecture. A safe place, not a sermon. A very human dad or husband who simply cares about God and us. We don't need or even want a spiritual giant. We just want you. And we need a gathering time, phones off, where it's safe to say to each other, it says phones unplugged, because it's written in 1989, where it's safe to say to each other, how are you and the Lord getting along? How can we pray today? We need a safe place to cry, laugh, sing, rejoice, challenge, share, and sometimes not to share and have it be okay. We need a time with you that's relaxed, unstiff, when we can pray honestly in simple sentences from our hearts, unfixed, unrigid, unroutine, unshackled. We need a place where irregular opinions are respected and where God has the last word. We need a gentleman leader, not a general, gracious, relaxed, human, a family shepherd who exhibits not infallible authority, but a thirst for God. Every day? Not necessarily. Often? Yes. Long? No. Where? Anywhere? How? Sense where we're at and zero in. We may need heavy duty confessing to each other and to God, silent prayer, exuberant praise, Bible study, but not every time. Thanks for listening, Dad, brackets husband. Remember, we need you, your family. Linda Anderson, it's from Daily Bread, 1989. Fathers, you taking the lead in instructing. Just some general comments on discipline and instruction. They require time and input, don't they? Which is so challenging. They can't be done by proxy. It's hugely challenging in our society where work sucks the energy and time from us very often. We feel like there's very little to give. Surely then we need to think all the harder about the time we do have and how we use it. Perhaps we need to bear these things in mind, this responsibility for discipline and instruction, before automatically taking, for example, that promotion. Let me just quote to you somebody on that topic about the idolatry of the career, which persuades us never to question the work ethic of our jobs, so that an offer of promotion amounts to guidance from God. It is not to be questioned on spiritual grounds, the effect it will have on our family life, on our friendships, on our participation in the life of the church. Why is it so refreshing when we hear of Christians who've turned down promotion because there are more important things in life than working a huge number of hours to urge amounts of money which we never have time to enjoy? Lots of difficult things to think about in relation to work, how much we do of it. One option, let's just say this really clearly, fathers, it's not open to you, and that's bailing out, leaving. That's just not an option. And come and talk to me if you feel close to that. I just want to land on some resources, some ideas to really help us while we're all together here on a Sunday morning. I think it's a good time to just get as practical as possible. So that we can go away with some ideas. And if you're not a parent here this morning, hear these as well. And can I encourage you to be praying for those who are parents? We have many families here just starting off with young lives. We want to pray for them to be putting in good habits. Maybe for those of you who've been parents for a bit longer, can benefit a bit from these ideas. Maybe some of you who are grandparents, you can use this to pray for grandchildren. Here's one idea, just a classic Bible at the table idea. Have a Bible that's in arm's reach of your table. Do you have that? That's a really big start. Great if you can have one for everyone, but we don't. We just have one. And if you can grab it, then you're much more likely to be able to grab that moment of time when you're all together. And preferably think ahead, maybe pick a section of the Bible that you know it would be fruitful just to read through a little bit from, the Beatitudes or something that you'll be able to apply and talk about. Just find a portion that works. Just read it. briefly talk about it. You could say, what does this teach us about God? And what does this teach us about us? And just pray and go. And just aim to do that sort of thing regularly. And it's fine if there are questions your kids ask you and you don't have a clue. In fact, that's really, really good. Because you can say to them, great, let's look at that tomorrow. Or let's come back and discuss it. And you kind of, things are rolling on from it. So just the Bible at the table idea. Praying regularly together. Even if you don't do the Bible thing, and I think it's always good to be having Bible input, but just growing in prayer together. And actually, I'd say that when we read the Bible, we should be modeling to our kids, we always pray on the back of it. We respond to it in prayer. That's how we respond to God, by speaking and confessing and asking him to do in us what it says in his word. So try and build it in as a rule to follow your Bible time with prayer, however brief, but real. For younger children, the bedtime reading through a kid's Bible maybe and just praying together, that's a great way to start because they're there and they can't go anywhere when they're really young. If you're thinking, oh, I don't know what's going in, they're so young, just start early. The wonderful thing about being a parent is whatever you do is going to be the norm as they grow up. And actually, it's a good reminder to you to start early and make that a real habit from the early years, bedtime, reading and praying together. One other idea is holiday reading. We've found that really helpful as a family. So during term time, we find it quite a challenge to go through things in much detail and much depth. But we try and grab a book for holiday, take it away, bunker down wherever we are, you know, get some sweets from the local sweet shop and sit somewhere nice and just go through a book that's going to do us a lot of good. So, for example, we've read The Hiding Place. That was last summer. You get to talk about how the Bible really hits the road with different characters. So missionary biographies can be really good for this sort of thing. Helps us to see how the Bible's applied to somebody's life. Choose the book carefully, and that can be a great boon. And, you know, maybe follow it, the chapter up with a verse from the Bible, encouragement of how we can pray for each other. That's one idea, holiday reading. Another idea, and this one I've come to more recently because this book's just been published, but David Robertson has written ASK, Ask, Seek, Knock, Real World Questions, Real Word Answers. And it's just got a load of different chapters in there, which are typical questions that people have written in and asked him about, and he's responded to. Really reliable biblically. He's been here, he's led debates here, so we know him well. And the great thing is, it's going to be out of date in 5 years' time, but at the moment it's really totally in date. So you've got chapters on transgender and all sorts of really relevant things. Why not just pick a chapter? It's about 3 pages long. Ask your kids, you know, offer who'd like to choose that one. Read it together. Just gets you engaging and talking together about topics. Gives you a Bible basis for each one, an opportunity to pray for each other on the back of it. Someone this week gave me another idea, which was get your sermon notes from the Sunday and summarise those. What's the kind of basic message from the Sunday sermon? And give that to your kids. What a great idea. I mean, that's brilliant for us as well, isn't it? Because it's checking that what's going in is actually kind of landed. You could say to your kids, how I was challenged through that sermon. That's great to model that. How might you be challenged through this? There are loads of ways we can do this together. They're just a few practical things. But we need to be with our children. We need to be with them. And our generation, I think, we're not with, you know, parents and children, they're not alongside each other as much, perhaps, as we used to be. They work alongside our parents in a shop or in their place of work. We're separate for a lot of the time. Parents, take the opportunities. Dads, grab those times just to do things together. Walk to the shop. Do it with them rather than individually. Be together. Tony Payne recommends giving 15 minutes at the start of your week, of a busy week, to fathers thinking, how am I going to contribute to family life this week? Other resources book ideas printed in the bulletin this week. Do have a look at those afterwards. No promises for simplicity, for ease of being a parent, for shortcuts, and there's no promise of unrealistic family bliss. When children and parents act in ways that fit with Ephesians 6, 1-4. This is God's way. It's good. And it's going to do us good. I think just before we close, easy to look at this and think, this is irrelevant to me. Maybe you're a young girl. The idea of fatherhood just doesn't fit in your life, doesn't seem to appear. Well, do you have a father? You could be praying for them. Is it possible that one day you'll marry someone who might be a father? Then you need to know what a father is, what God calls him to do. Maybe you're here this morning and you're a mother, you're a wife perhaps as well, but actually your husband is not. Maybe he's not a Christian, but he's at home. He's got no interest in doing these verse 4 things, although he may be a really good man. What do you do there? And we need to acknowledge the greater load on parents in those positions. Those sorts of loads need to be shared more widely with us as a church. We need to share those with those who bear them. Maybe you're here this morning and you think, well, I've brought up my children. I don't seem to see the fruit of that discipline and instruction. Good to be reminded that God is a father whose first son, Adam, chose to disobey. He knows what that's like. It's good to be reminded that parents have responsibility, but also the children have their own responsibility before God. And you know what? Ultimately, God has his responsibility on whom he calls. And maybe your role is not yet finished as a parent in praying for them and seeing what God will do. What we're going to do, we're going to stay seated, and I'd encourage you to have your Bibles open as I put the song up. But we're going to respond prayerfully, thoughtfully. And particularly if you're a father here this morning, what one thing are you going to do differently? I think one thing at a time is usually a good principle. What's the one thing you want to do differently after hearing Ephesians 6, verse 4? And wives and mothers here, if this is relevant to you, if you've got children at home, how are you going to support your husband in this? What could that look like? So let's keep the passage open in front of us. We're going to sing this song, this Wesley hymn, which is a song, a prayer for our hearts. Particularly look at verse 2. We're praying for a heart resigned, submissive. That's the word that runs through this whole passage. We're to submit to one another out of fear for Christ. Submissive, meek. My great Redeemer's throne, where only Christ is heard to speak, where Jesus reigns alone. This is all about all things being brought under the lordship of Christ. We'll sing, then we'll follow up in some thought and prayer.